Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, which is located in our church Bibles on page 1037 and in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads and ask that God would open our eyes to what he has written in this difficult text. Let's pray. Father, we are confused about the book of Revelation. There are lots of people who have ideas about what Revelation is about and about what it's prophesying, and people who will look around at what's happening today in America and say this is an aspect of Revelation. We don't know. But we pray, Lord, that you would bring to our minds clearly this morning the things that we are to be clear about, that you would be clear to us about Jesus, that you would be clear to us about our need for the salvation that's offered to us, the rescue that's offered to us in the gospel, that you would be clear to us that you are and have every right to be Lord over every aspect of our lives, and that one day you will claim that right in person. Lord, would you open our eyes, we pray, to this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So there was an advert on the radio this week for coffee. But it wasn't the usual ad for coffee that at least I'm used to listening to. It was advertising coffee beans, coffee grounds, and at least two of the unusual things it said you could do with them, apart from drinking them smashed up with hot water. So I did a little investigating, and apparently there are at least 11 wonderful things you can do with coffee beans and coffee grounds, and you probably know this already. Number one, they apparently, coffee grounds, make an excellent fertilizer in the garden. Who knew? Secondly, they both repel other people's pets and freshen the air, presumably the air from your own pets. Thirdly, you can use them to paint portraits. Coffee grounds to paint portraits. There's a picture here of Mona Latte. Coffee grounds make an excellent exfoliant and a faux beard maker. I'm not making this up. Seriously, for No Shave November, you could try this. And lastly, espresso apparently is better than bath salts for a good detox dip in the morning. This picture from Japan, I thought that looked wonderfully inviting. All of which means, of course, that the person who is staring jealously at you on a March morning sipping your coffee in Starbucks might actually be thinking, wow, I could sure do with a grande single shot, four pumps, sugar-free peppermint, non-fit, extra hot, no foam, light whip, stirred white mocha for my bath time. Now, before you ask the question, it's a reasonable question, what do coffee beans have to do with the Book of Revelation? Let me say I'm glad you asked, because that illustration, I think, in some way might help us with one of the more challenging aspects of reading this book. Let me explain. For a third time in this book, and I don't know if you've noticed this, for the third time, we have a very clear this equals that moment. Did you hear it as Dave was reading it? It's a verse where a symbol is first of all identified, and then we're told this is what that means. So in chapter 1, we're told that the seven stars are the seven angels. And here in chapter 17, verse 9, there seems to be another one. The seven heads are the seven mountains or the seven hills. Now, here is the problem with Revelation. The apparent solution which John appears to give often seems more mysterious than the mystery which is trying to be solved. After all, in chapter 4, we're told the seven torches of fire are the seven spirits of God, which is all very clear, except we have no idea what is meant by the seven spirits of God. We're not told. And there comes a point, and I understand this with Revelation, where you want to say to John, John, just tell us. We know you know. Who is the beast? Is it Nero? Is the Antichrist Wayne Newton? The book remains silent. And I think the answer has to do with coffee grounds. So let me quickly introduce you to this idea. So when somebody sees coffee grounds, one person presumably will see a potential latte, and another person will see fertilizer. It's not that the mystery of the fertilizer is explained by the reality of the latte, right? Thankfully. Not this equals that in that way. It's rather that both things are equally true and also equally true of each other. See, this is what we will struggle with in the book of Revelation. The word mystery may not necessarily mean puzzle, but rather picture, a picture that is hidden to some, but to others looking at whatever it is in Christ, they will understand what is being communicated. So the lampstands in Revelation are the churches. And equally, it should be said, the churches are the lampstands. Or Jesus with bread before him at the Last Supper, who says, take, eat, this is my body. His body is not physically made of dough. But the giving of his body and life is more food to a human being than anything else. It's the essence of bread. It's the essence of food. So I hope to persuade you that this book, which is all about mysteries, may be more mysterious and yet more plainly profound in these symbols than we have counted on. So this morning, we're going to cover two chapters, chapters 17 and 18, and we're going to deal with some of the most challenging symbols in the book so far. So Thinking caps on, Bibles out if you have them. Either you can find them in the book in front of you under the pew, under the chair, or presumably on your phone as long as it's silenced. So chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 17, first of all, this picture of the corrupting seductress or seducer. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." So this is who John sees, and you see this pattern all the way through Revelation. I saw, I saw, I saw, and then the angel or someone will come and describe what is being seen. So this is who John sees, this outrageous, somewhat faintly ridiculous figure in her great gaudy dress, bedaubed with too much jewelry and makeup, we think. We talk of someone being dolled up. In London, we have an expression, tarted up, which means the same thing. It's the picture of the elderly streetwalker trying to sell her wares. And the picture here is frankly grotesque. She's seated upon this great beast, which is not just any great beast. It's the same beast that has been shown to us before, described in the same way. She's sitting on it, and the beast itself is parked in this kind of liquidy mess. It really is that gross, I think, the many waters. And it's odd, isn't it, as many things in Revelation are odd, to think of John seeing this in a wilderness, a desert. And yet this desert appears to be full of these waters, all these rivers and rivulets and waterways issuing from this unsavory lumping together of these grotesque figures. The seductress upon the beast upon these waterways. Now, whatever else they mean, the way they're put together is presumably showing us what's at the core of the way that these people, these figures operate. They're not people, they are systems, powers. At the core of the world system is this truth. These things are grossly feeding off each other. We've seen the beast before. If this reading is right, the beast is the world system, which is set up to serve and to worship the dragon. And we've also seen, I think, these waterways before. We've seen them a number of times under the seals and the trumpets. They're avenues of global commerce. This is a picture, if you will, of a communication and transport hub for a global network. And from the Bible's perspective, who is this woman? Well, she's the dazzling, deceiving showroom of the world, isn't she? For some reason or another, I've been hooked into Chitty Chitty Bang Bang recently. It's regression, I think. And I'm reminded of the child catcher's treacle tart and ice cream cage in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. That's who this woman is. She's the showcase for the world. You know, people might say, why is it a woman? Well, because it was a man, it wouldn't be particularly inviting. She's where men and women live out their lives, unwittingly worshipping the beast. So if this image of the woman is here, the fact that she's a prostitute, does it mean that it's about sex? Well, I don't think it does. Not taking the imagery of the Old Testament. What does she represent? Well, she represents what the theme of adultery is always about in the Bible, really essentially. Lust for what this world offers you, an unfaithfulness to the God who made you. Why prostitution? Well, if you follow these images together, because that unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of human beings in the world, relies on the buying and the selling of whatever it is that people most want at the expense of the worship and obedience they owe to God. That is at the core of the way the world operates. That, I think, is what Revelation is communicating. I may not be absolutely right, but I think that's probably our best guess. And so her calls to us to come to her are familiar calls and enticing, aren't they? I like to think if this is what this woman is doing now, I wonder what her last job was. Perhaps she worked at Burger King, Babylon, where you're the boss. Your way right away. You've earned it. You've deserved it. The mystery, of course, is that her name, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, is plain for everyone to see, and yet still we flock to her. It's part of the irony of this figure. You know, in the days when I thought I knew a lot more than I realize I know now, I used to listen to a Canadian singer, Bruce Cockburn, who has this song. It's called And They Call It Democracy. And he's a bit over the top. Some of his lyrics are not entirely PG, so parents, don't show them to your children. But he has this apocalyptic style of writing. And he's describing, I think, the world's global reach. He's a Christian. Padded with power, here they come. International loan sharks backed by the guns of market-hungry military profiteers whose word is a swamp and whose blood is smeared with the blood of the poor, who rob life of its quality, who render rage a necessity by turning countries into labor camps, modern slavers in drag as champions of freedom. That's this seducer. That's this woman. That's the city where every human being lives, with the modern slaver posing as the champion of your freedom. We're called to step back and to see her as she is. That's the first step to dealing with her. Second here, the ruined city from verses 7 through about 18. Listen to the angel in chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen, fallen, he says, is Babylon the Great. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. You know, for the ancient world, Babylon was the picture of the megalopolis, of the ultimate city. For us, certainly since the 1930s, there's only been one city that globally has come close to that. I want you to listen to how James Weldon Johnson described the city of New York in 1930. New York City is the most fatally fascinating thing. She sits like a great witch at the gate of the country, showing her alluring white face and hiding her crooked hands and feet under the folds of her wide garments, constantly enticing thousands from far within and tempting those who come from across the seas to go no farther. And all these become the victims of her caprice. Some she at once crushes beneath her cruel feet. Others she condemns to a fate like that of galley slaves. A few she favors and fondles, riding them high on the bubbles of fortune. And then with a sudden breath she blows the bubbles out and laughs mockingly as she watches them fall. I was impressed by that because it's a picture not just of one city. It's a picture of the world. It's a picture of this woman. It's a picture of Babylon. Because the Babylon that's pictured here is a trading empire. She is the prostitute, the witch, if you will, and the prostitute is the city. And John describes himself as marveling at her. Why are you marveling at her? The angel asks. And it's really a reality check. It's a rebuke. Why is John marveling? Well, last time I was in New York, I think I marvel every time I go there. There is so much that impresses me about the city of New York. Much of it that's good. But the obvious wealth, the obvious popularity, the obvious influence, the desire on my own part to say, you know, hey, I could do with an apartment in the Dakota building, getting out each day and walking through Central Park, going to my eight-figure job somewhere on Madison Avenue. There's something particular to the fact that it's this kind of city that makes her impressive and inviting. There's this buzz about Babylon. Cities have always been the places where trading is done. The trading of goods and services, yes, but the trading of ideas and the trading up of people and the trading of human desires. Cities are the crucible of our culture. If you go to the city, you get this sense that where you are is not sufficient and you can yearn to go higher, and the witch is promising you, yes, you can. Yes, you will. Just give me everything. And John comes to this moment, impressed as he is by the city, and he sees the golden cup which is being offered to him, and he notices for the first time it is filled with abominable things. And so the angel's question, why do you marvel? Or there's another kind of marveling, isn't there? This intimidated kind of astonishment that John expresses here, because he sees the way that Babylon, the world in all its given power, has such free rein to do whatever it wants. It's a place of slaughter. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. And the angel tells John that the people of the earth will admire and worship the beast. And at that point in the reading, it becomes, I think, confusing and probably beyond our scope here to answer all of these questions. The beast presumably one day will express himself or herself as an individual. We spoke about this with Nero. There'll be a miracle, perhaps, of resurrection, was, is, and is not, to, and is to come. But whatever it is, the angel says, don't be impressed. It's a sham, it's a marvel, it's a temporary thing. John, don't be intimidated by Babylon. And so you see, there's this challenge with the symbolism, isn't there? You know, a lot of people have read these words, a lot of very worthy commentators, and have seen John here giving a direct hint to the people of his own age as to what these seven mountains mean, these seven hills upon which the woman sits. And they've seen there the Empire of Rome, and you can imagine the truth in that. Certainly in John's day, there was an element of truth in that. But it cannot be the whole answer. After all, working out that the seven hills means Rome doesn't seem, on the face of it, to be such a mystery requiring wisdom if it's the first idea that comes into most of our heads. If you're looking for a seven-hill city, you could choose, well, Richmond. As we've seen, you need to be wary of local interpretations when you come to this book. Similarly, with these kings, they would be easy enough to explain in terms of Roman emperors, except we don't know where to start counting and we don't know what the seventh and the eighth mean. And so you can imagine people seeing these things run riot with them. You can imagine what people made of the fact that the last president rode around in an armored Cadillac that was nicknamed the Beast. But the point of this, I think, is not to look too far afield, nor to be straitjacketed, trying to put these biblical ideas into concrete places and people at certain times. They don't comfortably fit into them. Seven, after all the way through Revelation and in apocalyptic literature, means the essence of something, the very core of an idea. And heads and hills and kings and horns all have a meaning in apocalyptic symbolism. They're pictures of ruling and of power. So if this is Rome, it is a Rome that has stood throughout all of human history. A Rome that's behind every human ruler and every human government, and we are told not to be fascinated or frightened by her. I remember when we lived in Chicago 20 years ago, there was this old Chevy Malibu that someone had parked just south of the Loop in downtown Chicago, and they had turned it. For some reason, it was never carted away. It was turned into a kind of stationary art piece of biblical prophecy, filled with the most marvelous images from the book of Revelation. And somebody had written a text from this chapter on the hood of the car, which, because it was an aging Malibu, was just massive. And it was a picture of America, it said, the Great Babylon. And I used to laugh that off, but now 20 years older, I'm not so sure. You know, is America Babylon the Great? No. And yet, yes. Like Britain or Brazil or China or Phoenicia or Sumeria or Babylon was. For all the good, and there is good in our civilizations and our societies, of course there is, but fallen human culture has never been able to escape the allure and the trap and the power of the woman and the beast. It's what still defines us. So don't be overawed by Babylon, John's told. Don't marvel too much. When you go to New York or you go to London or you go to Kuala Lumpur, don't be deceived because she is ruined already and on her way to destruction. She's not just the car, if you will, on your street. In some ways, if you're not careful, she's the car that you and I are driving. And finally, briefly, the cost of not doing business, chapter 18. I want you to see, and there's much that could be said about chapter 18, that there's a remarkable pathos here. There's an opportunity that we haven't expected for pity, for compassion. There's something that even in such an awful figure, these grotesque figures, that inspires a kind of mercy, a kind of pity. Because the world is evil, yes, but from the perspective of God, it's more complicated than that. It could have been so much more. Aren't these haunting words? I want you to look at these in chapter 18, verse 14. Words which I suppose without Jesus we wouldn't understand to the same degree. The fruit for which your soul has longed has gone from you. You know, what it brought to my mind was the picture of Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem, weeping that she had waited for so long and that even now she did not know the person that God had sent for her. The fruit for which her soul had longed. And he was speaking of Jerusalem as Jerusalem. But he was also speaking of Jerusalem as a kind of a picture of the whole world. The awful pity of the fact that so many will live out their lives on this planet rejecting the one person that they were made for. And it should evoke pity in us. It should evoke pathos. The one person that, could they but see it, the one person that their souls had longed for, they have turned from and been allured by this woman, by this seductress. So I think we read too tersely God's statements that he doesn't desire the death of the wicked. And I kind of dismiss it. I say, well, he kind of has to say that. I know it's true, but he's kind of moved on. I don't think that's biblical. When you read passages like this, you see the heart of God for the lost. The heart of God for the cities of the world. The heart of God for the world itself. The tears outside the city. And then for us, this command in verse 4, come out of her, my people. And we equally, when we read that, I think forget the very great cost for us to leave that city. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus was crucified quite close, we think, to the walls of the city of Jerusalem, probably by one of the gates. We're not sure where it was. But that image, that picture of Christ being perhaps near a gate, but on the outside of the city of Jerusalem, a picture of really what it would take, the, if you will, the exit cost for the church is immense. He paid the price of your escape. And what a price it was. We've become past masters at telling ourselves that we can live in both worlds. In a sense, both within the walls and also without, with Jesus and also with the beast. You know, evangelicals will preach on a standard set of things, which we all know about, which are objectionable, and they are objectionable. Greed and lust for power or wealth or the daily seductions of an affluent society are things that you hardly ever read the titles of sermons for in the bulletin. Tony Campolo has this story about how he achieved fame during rush hour one day in the city of Philadelphia, because he was driving this beaten-up brown car across one of the bridges into the city. And then he said it broke down at the top of one of the major bridges, causing the mother of all traffic jams at the height of rush hour. And he said there was a local news chopper broadcasting from above his head about how the ugliest car anyone had ever seen in the city had brought the city to a standstill. And Tony apparently was listening to his car radio outside, jumping up and down, saying, "That's me, that's me." You and I have to find something to exalt in which has nothing to do at its core with conspicuous consumption or what this picture of the prostitute is offering us. We have to find ways to do that. We've been taught that we can have a champagne life on a beer budget. That's what we're promised, isn't it? Isn't that what we, certainly I think I pick that up every day. Every time I walk into Best Buy, I'm pretty sure at Best Buy this woman is employed there. She sits by the door, drawing me in. It's there in every $9.99 special that you're offered. It's there in every claim that something is your right. It's there in every insinuation that this world is all about you. That's what we're promised. Buy from me, the witch says, and you can have the latest thing, the best thing, the most things at a relatively inexpensive cost. How much? Well, just your soul. But we are told Christ is our value now, and that has to have an outworking in our lives. So you can imagine yourself in the best restaurant. Will Madam be having the beluga caviar, grated truffle and potatoes in gold leaf with Cornish crab this afternoon? No, love, you can say. I'll have the fish and chips. Will you buy the big house, the second home? Well, maybe. But see who it belongs to, right? To your king and to its guests, to his guests. And the toughest one, perhaps, and I'll close with this, your children. Are we buying into what the witch has offered us? The illusion of security for the price of a life squeezed into the world's mold. Francis Schaeffer had his own version of the covenant baptism service. He had this one particular question where he would look parents in the eye, bringing their children to baptism, and he would ask them this question: do you, with God's help, undertake not to hinder your children should they feel called to serve God in a faraway place? Do you, with God's help, undertake not to complain against God should your children die before you? I think that's what we're being asked in the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation. Are we the kind of people now who will complain when God takes away something from us which belongs to him? We belong to him. You know, our hope and our prayer is that young Joel and the next generation of the church will lead us in a better way than the compromises of our own culture as a generation of the church. But it's a matter, in the end, of simple economics. The angel is saying, don't sink your money and your life into a bankrupt, broken, soon-to-go belly-up beast of a Babylonian bad deal. Jesus has valued you. Live in the good of it. Live in the good of it. Let's pray. Lord, it's a strange thing to pray to you about this in a way. We find ourselves underwater, trying to see water. It's all around us, and we have a part of it. And yet here with clarity is the world as she really is. The world that you have given us the opportunity and you have paid the exit cost for us to move from. Would you help us, Lord, to balance this, to be in the world physically, to be in there for our friends, to be against the world for the world, and yet at the same time not to have bought into her deals. Would you help us, we pray, in these things this week. Amen.